But, as we just learned, when God wants us to grow, he turns up the what? Amen. And that kind of segues right into what we're going to be doing this morning, starting a new series on the book of Micah. Yes, Micah is a book in the Bible. How many of you have read it recently? How many of you have read it? There we go. Great. And it's not even Christmas, right? That's when we know the name Micah, because Micah's the one that predicted what? That the baby would be born in Bethlehem. Yes, we'll get to that. See, I knew that you guys were up on Micah. Darlene, it's great to have you back. All this talk about this incredible heat, just out of curiosity, what's the temperature in Haiti right now? '97, but the humidity is about 98, right? So, our grass is really green here. We ought to just take a look and see how green the grass is below our feet, right? Amen. Love small towns. There's a story about a small town, Cartlettsburg, Kentucky, and like most small towns, they have their characters, and some of those characters, like this small town, have fun, and they enjoy themselves, and they drink a little too much. And Cartlettsburg has its town drunks, classic characters, each unique in his own way or her own way. And from time to time, they find themselves arrested and eventually in front of the city judge, right? One of those town drunks, Cy Billups, that's a fictitious name, don't worry about it, was arrested and he was brought before the judge. We're going to call her Judge Judy. That's not a fictitious name. And when you're found guilty of public drunkenness, it usually means a fine, and it usually means some jail time. I don't know these things personally, really. On this particular day, Judge Judy said, "Mr. Billups, you are charged with public drunkenness. How do you plead?" Now, Cy, having been in the spot a few times, knew full and well what awaited him. So he decided to try something new. He decided to try a diversionary tactic. He said, "Your Honor, if you don't mind, I'd like to try myself." And the judge thought, well, this is going to be interesting. So she said, okay, let's hear it. And Cy proceeded to call himself every kind of despicable name that could come to his mind. He said, "Cy, you are a low-down, no-good polecat of a man who has abandoned every responsibility you ever had. You have spent your whole life thinking of nothing but your own selfish desires, and now you find yourself here, once again, throwing yourself on the mercy of the court." Cy went on, "But you'll not find mercy today, Mr. Cy, because you do not deserve it." And looking at the judge, he said, "Your Honor, I find myself guilty as charged. I sentence myself to a $100 fine and 30 days in jail. And I pray that God will help me understand the wickedness of my ways." You think the judge was impressed? She was. She was visibly impressed. And she said, "Cy, I think you really mean it this time, and I commend you for your forthrightness." At which, of course, Cy interrupted the judge and said, "Your Honor, I'm not finished yet. I also hereby suspend my sentence." You know, like Cy, we sometimes find that we are so preoccupied with ourselves that we're blinded to other things, real important things, things like the fact that God requires that we walk humbly before him, that we love justice, and that his justice we're talking about, not our justice, right? And that we love kindness. That was a case when God delivered his indictment against Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, through the prophet Micah. Israel was having a bad time. Their characters were over-characterizing. They were literally blowing themselves up and trying to take Judah with it, because this is a time of the divided kingdom. Israel was guilty as charged, and so are we in this day and age, aren't we? We are guilty as charged, but we cannot, as Cy tried, we cannot suspend our sentences. We can't do, actually, anything about our sentences, can we? Because we are, indeed, guilty as charged. Only God can do something about the particular sentence that we deserve. And he did. He did through his son, Jesus Christ. Not only that, Jesus Christ not paid our fines, but he also served our sentence out as well. Did he not? Each and every one of us, he served that sentence. So the question is, when you know what God actually does require, how can we not do it? What gets in the way? Generally, we do, right? And what is it about us that gets in the way? We don't want to do what God requires. We want to do what we, what? Desire, right? Not what God requires or God desires for us. The problem is not knowing the difference between required and desired. So let's take a look at the difference. Required, the definition. Required means officially compulsory. It's essential. It's indispensable. It's causal. What I mean by causal is it's needed for the existence of other things. The cause of other things actually existing. Desired, however, is not as strong as far as required is concerned. Oh, it's strong. Desired is what's strongly wished for. It's what's strongly wanted. It's craved. It's coveted. But it's not necessary. It's not really essential and needed, right? And so God knows what we need. And so he has a list of requirements that we should abide by so that those needs can be filled, right? How does God know what our needs are? Because he designed us, right? He designed us. He understands us. It's often heard in job searching, required skills versus desired skills, or you could say preferred skills, all right? Let's take a look at a couple of examples. If you want to be a lifeguard, right, Paul? Is swimming required or is it desired? Well, you would think that it's required, right? If you want to be an ice cream scooper, is loving ice cream required or is it desired? It's desired, yeah, because you can still scoop ice cream. Matter of fact, you could probably be even a better ice cream scooper if you did not desire ice cream, right? If one wants to be saved from their sins, is believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior required or is it desired? It is required. It is essential. It is needed for that salvation to take place. It's causal, right? Let's take a look at the history of the book of Micah. Micah was a contemporary of the big prophet, Isaiah, the major prophet Isaiah. And he lived in a small village named Moreseth. We find that out in actually chapter 1, verse 1. Moreseth is not far from the city of Gath. Do we know who was from the city of Gath? Big guy. Big guy that fell by some stones. Yeah, Goliath. Goliath was from Gath. Gath and Moreseth actually were both destroyed by the Assyrians when they invaded Judah after Micah's time. Living in this village, Micah came into daily contact with people who suffered most, with the poorest of poor, because Moreseth was not a very well-to-do town, we'll put it that way, and it had plenty of characters, of which Micah was one. But he came into daily contact with people who suffered from the system of land tenure against which Isaiah was talking about, was condemning the leaders of Israel for performing. They really gave it to their brothers, the other Jews, and they weren't supposed to. They held their land in hostage, right? And they were supposed to let them freely take it. When Micah began his ministry, the northern kingdom of Israel still existed. It was in his ministry that the Assyrians came and conquered Israel. So a lot of his earliest messages in the first chapters are focused on the people of Israel, not so much the people of Judah. It's in the later chapters that he's starting to focus then on his own people in Judah itself. Micah lived among the poor people, and he sympathized with them because of their hard lot. And in many respects, his work was similar to the prophet Amos. Now, I know many of you have read Amos. Okay, well, this afternoon, there's still plenty of time. But Amos and Micah both focused on the economic and social conditions, the poor economic and social conditions of Israel and Judah at this time. Although little, if anything, is new in his criticism of these ruling classes, it's the way that he says it that's so remarkable. He says it very powerfully. The manner in which he speaks causes his name to be remembered. It causes his name to be honored among the prophets and the teachers of later generations. That's why we know Micah. Not so much because he prophesied Bethlehem for the babe. No writer in the entire Old Testament was ever more indignant, let's say, than Micah over the ways in which the rich and powerful use their opportunity to exploit the poor and the weak. And that's why it's relevant for today. Just as relevant today as in Micah's time. Because this problem continues, does it not? It continues in a big way. And we need, as a church, to stand against it. To stand against it. He cries out, deeply sincere, in chapter 2, verse 1, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil as they lay in their beds." They're thinking these things up. When the morning dawns, they do them. They perform these things because it is in their power to do so. It is in the power of their hands, he says. They lie in bed at night thinking of how they are going to actually make the poor even poorer, make it even harder for those to which it is already hard. He bitterly denounces the wealthy landowners because they covet, they seize fields, they covet and seize the houses of these poor people, and they take them, and they defraud a man of his house, a fellow man of his inheritance. Micah characterizes the way in which the poor and the unfortunate are treated no better than animals. Yeah, that quote actually is biblical. Using the strongest language he can, he denounces leaders who tear the skin, literally, from my people, he says, and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan. Yeah, see, hey, he doesn't hold punches, does he? He tells it like it is. And so because of these evil conditions, God, through Micah, proclaims, "I will surely bring punishment on all the land." And the emphasis is on that, all the land. Israel or Judah may think Israel was doing really wrong, but it's always easier to point across the border to others, is it, than it is to look at yourself and proclaim the same things against your own people. So, I will bring punishment on all the land. The Assyrians came and took the northern kingdom of Israel captive. It's a punishment that was visited upon them because of their sins, because of the iniquity of their sins. And the prophet Micah now sees a similar fate that is in store for his country, his land of Judah. And unlike Isaiah, who boldly proclaims that Jerusalem was Zion's city and for that reason could never fall, Micah says, "Oh, no. Don't get God wrong. Jerusalem, yes, is God's holy city. But I don't see any justice in having it spared." And was it? Was not spared. Jerusalem ended up falling miserably. As the capital of the nation and the home of those persons most responsible for the corrupt practices that prevailed throughout the land, Jerusalem, also called Zion in the Old Testament, deserves punishment even more than the countries that surround it, or the communities that surrounded it, the villages. Micah proclaims in bold words, "Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob. You build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble." And you're all sitting there going, this is going to be a real fun study, isn't it? Hard words are never fun to hear, are they? But are they essential? Micah's warning were resented by the people of his day. The church's warning to the nation and to the world is resented in our day, right? Or it should be. And we should not shy away then, because people don't like to hear the truth. We still need to stand very powerfully on the truth. God's requirements are truth, are they not? And so we can't ignore them. And we can't place them under our desires. They have to become one and the same. We have to desire what God requires. That's the big push. That's what Micah would like the people of Israel and Judah to see. That's what we would like the nation of America and the rest of the world to see as the bride of Christ, right? We don't know if Micah believed that the judgments on Israel or Judah would be the final end of these nations, which is what Amos actually taught, or that the judgments would be foundational to a redeemed society, which is what Hosea taught. Hope for the future is expressed in a messianic prophecy, however, that we find in this book. And that's a very powerful reminder to us. In the midst of him being very verbal about the sin that was happening around him, he still is bringing forth hope. We can tell it like it is. We can tell the truth to the people around us, but we still must give them the hope that is in our hearts, right? The hope that we realize, that we understand, that we know through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This prediction of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem indicates that the coming Messiah will be a representative of, is it the ruling class? Or is it the lower classes? It's the lower classes, right? Because Bethlehem was not a city for rich people. He understands, Micah does, our situation, they were saying. The poorer people were saying. He's fighting for us. Being the bride of Christ, we need to fight for the poor, do we not? Jesus Christ fought for the poor, did he not? The Messiah can uniquely champion their cause. And still to this day, he can champion their cause. Let's look at the book. We already know who the author is. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1 tells us the author is Micah. Nowhere in this book is he called a prophet. He's called a witness, but he's not called a prophet. He's not called a rabbi. He's not called a teacher. Seems that he just prefers Micah. The date of the writing, the book was written somewhere between, say, 735 and 700 B.C. The purpose of the writing. The message of Micah is a complex mixture. It's a real complex mixture of judgment and hope. Judgment and hope. Interesting dynamics. Now, on the one hand, the prophecies announced judgment upon Israel for social evils, corrupt leadership, for idolatry. The judgment is expected to culminate in the destruction of Samaria and Jerusalem, the leading cities in both of the nations. On the other hand, Micah proclaims not only the restoration of the nation, but also the transformation and the exaltation of Israel in the future, and especially Jerusalem in the future as a city of Zion. So it's interesting. There is that condemnation, but then there also is the proclamation of hope. And what Micah is showing us here is how it is done appropriately. How what is done? The acknowledgement of the truth of the situation, but also the proclamation of the hope that exists because the Savior was born in Bethlehem, because of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, because of the redemption we find in Jesus Christ. So if we look at a brief outline, chapter 1, there's judgment. He hits it off big time. Judgment against Israel. And he hits it hard, as we have gotten a taste of. Chapters 2 and 3, Micah reveals that judgment of the false prophets, of the rich and powerful, and just how evil they actually are. And I hope it's not too hard for us to see the similarities. I mean, it's not hard to see them. I hope it's not hard for us to understand that they are happening now. Because that's what we're going to focus on. And how they are happening now in chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 4 and 5, Micah foretells the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So he blends it all together then. He blends it all together and how powerfully the Messiah is going to come and actually not just relieve the poor and oppressed, but relieve all those who are oppressed by sin. Because sin doesn't know any rank, does it? Sin is just as equally found in the rich and powerful as it is in the poor. Matter of fact, maybe even more so in the rich and powerful, right? They have more lure. They have more desires, actually, than the poor do. Chapter 6, God's controversy with Israel. And his coming sorrow. His sorrow, why? Because he doesn't want them to be judged, but he knows they are going to be judged. It is the nature of things. Chapter 7, God's forgiveness and God's restoration only after Israel fully realizes their position and confesses their sins. Now, hopefully, other nations that read this can get a kind of a jump on that, right? And instead of waiting until their annihilation and then their restoration, maybe see and confess our sins. See them clearly and confess them before the time of destruction. Amen? And especially when it comes to Christ's return. Before. And so we have to understand what God requires and leave what we desire. Or merge the two, as we've said. Make our desires what God requires. That's essentially what Micah is saying for us in the future. Key verses. Chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, all of you. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Do we hear that proclaimed today? As it should be, maybe? We should be proclaiming the same thing. All people, listen. God hasn't changed. His requirements haven't changed. He is still a witness against us, is he not? And yet the time is running out. The time will come to an end. The Lord will come from his holy temple. Chapter 5, verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from the ancient ones, from the Ancient of Days. Chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love kindness, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And all God's people said. Now, is that list of requirements too overbearing? Isn't it actually quite simple? Why do we make it so hard? Our desires get in the way. Our desires make it hard for us. We can't see what God requires because we're focused on our desires. Chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is like you, O God? Or who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And Lord, we pray that in this day as well. Help us to see our sins. Help us to deal with our sins. Help us to see you through our sins. Cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Chapters 1 through 5, if we just kind of summarize, the prophet condemns the rulers, the priests, the prophets, all of those who are leaders. And we have to admit, the leaders in Jerusalem, a lot of them are the leaders of the church, right? It's the priests, it's the other prophets, the false prophets. They're exploiting the people. They're exploiting the people by misleading them. Leaders who mislead, it's because of their deeds that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, because most of them are focused in Jerusalem. The prophet Micah proclaims the deliverance of the people who go from Jerusalem to Babylon. He says this is actually how they're going to be delivered. They will be delivered from the evils of Jerusalem to the evils of Babylon. And you know what? In Babylon, they will see the evil for what it is. And they will turn their hearts back to whom? Because he has turned up the heat, right? He seems to know us better than we know ourselves. He takes a closer look at our hearts than we are willing to. He concludes with an exhortation in verse 5 for Jerusalem to destroy the nations who have gathered against her. And had they indeed repented at that point in time, they quite possibly could have, but they did not listen. They did not listen. The ideal ruler would come from Bethlehem to defend the nation, and the prophet proclaims the triumph of the remnant of Jacob and foresees a day when Yahweh will purge the nation of idolatry and reliance on military might, because they will have, again, the understanding that God desires them to have. The proper outlook of life. The focus back on God and not on themselves. No, it didn't come about in those days. It came about later, right? So he was foretelling, not just forthtelling at this point in time. Had they listened, it would have been interesting to see what would have happened. But they did not. Chapter 6 and 7, Micah then sets forth a very powerful and concise summary of God's requirements for justice, for loyalty. And he announces judgment upon those who have followed in the ways of the kings of Omri and Ahab. Not very nice kings, if you read back in the book of Kings. The book closes with a prophetic kind of a liturgy of lament. It's a beautiful liturgy of lament. Israel confesses its sins and is assured of deliverance through God's mighty act of grace, his mighty acts of grace and deliverance. I want to talk a little bit about foretelling. Foretelling is essentially what the prophets do on the days that they are talking to the people. Foretelling is what they are doing under the power of the Holy Spirit actually giving out prophetic words. Micah 5:2 contains a messianic prophecy of foretelling the time when kings of the east, we call them what? The Magi, right? When the kings of the east will search for the king born in Bethlehem. We find that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. Let me read chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 2 through 5, actually. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand, and he shall shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell securely. They shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. And all God's people said, they should have listened, and they could have had that king, perhaps at that time, to help them. Instead, they didn't. Instead, they continued with their desires, not what God requires. And yes, Judah ended up falling as well to Babylon. In there is a promise that they will be brought back to Jerusalem, which we know that they did. The exiles came back. And it's after that, quite some time after that, that the actual prophetic announcement takes place in Bethlehem, right? And the kings from the east were able to pick up on it. How were they able to pick up on it? They read these. Perhaps more than the leaders in Jerusalem read the words of God. They studied them with pure hearts, not deceived minds. And God worked through the power of His Holy Spirit in their lives, as we saw. And they found Jesus. And we can too, by doing the same thing, by taking this to heart, finding the requirements, leaving our desires aside for the requirements that we find here, the truth that the Holy Spirit will reveal to us. We will find Jesus. We will find peace. We will leave behind our sins. We will do what God requires. We will desire to do what God requires. Practical application. Beloved, why does God give us warnings? Why does He give us warnings? It's not for Him, is it? It's for us. So that we will not have to suffer His wrath, as we read about, as others did. Judgment is certain if God's warnings are not heeded. If his provision for sin in the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, is rejected. There's no way around that, is there? When I was teaching diving, the majority of divers, scuba divers that I taught, probably close to 400 of them, are under the age of 15. And as you scuba dive, there are some laws that you have to abide by, right? They're requirements, all right. They're more than desires. You can desire to hold your breath and come up to the surface from 100 feet, but you're not going to make it because the requirements aren't going to let you. The requirements, meaning the physical laws, are not going to let you. And I keep telling them, you can go home and you can break your mom and dad's laws, you can break some of the traffic rules, you can break some of those, but you cannot break these rules and not either die or get hurt seriously. And the same thing is true with God's requirements. We can't get around them, can we? No. We have to say, oh, gosh, I better abide by what He says here, or else I will have judgment and punishment come my way. It will not go well for me. So we will not have to suffer his wrath if we indeed take a look and listen to the warnings and allow them to move us. Allow them to have the effect that God desires. And we turn to him away from our desires. We believers in Christ, we know. We are assured that God will discipline our disobedience because we have seen it. It's happened in our lives. But Micah tells us that he will not do it from hate. He doesn't do it because he doesn't like us. He doesn't do it because he hates us. It's because he loves us. Micah is very harsh to the people of his time. But one of the things he wants them to understand is that God does not hate those people for what they are doing. And that the judgment that comes upon them is not because of God's hate of them. It is actually because of his love for them. And if they can twist their minds into seeing that, if they can line their minds up to see that, it'll make sense, wouldn't it? And their sins will make sense. God's requirement will make sense. They will see what's needed and what is desired, what is not necessary. God knows that sin destroys, and he wants us to be whole. He wants us to be well. And this wholeness, which is the promise of restoration, awaits those who remain obedient to him, those who do and remain in his will, those who do what he requires. The people living in Micah's time were deceived into believing that their artificial religiosity, their religious spirituality and false sense of righteousness would save them from punishment, would save them from retribution, because they were God's what? Special people, right? Wrong. Wrong. Despite their transgressions, despite their sin, despite their iniquity, and he points to all three of those, chapter 3, verse 8. They were under the misguided impression that because they had God among them, because they were God's people, they could disobey and would escape the penalty of disobedience. Why would they be so foolish? Micah chapter 3, verse 11. Yet they lean on the Lord and they say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Beloved, today, we also need to be extremely careful of this false sense of security that's based on self-righteousness. If anything, we live in a post-Christian society, right? I'm not so sure how much it was Christian fully. Today, some Americans may reason that because we are in a, quote, Christian nation, we can avoid the consequences of our actions. Is that true? No. And who should be the one that stands up and says, wrong thinking? It's the church. It's the church. The Bible tells us sin is a transgression of the law. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. The result and the wages of this transgression of sin is what? Romans chapter 3. It's death, right? Romans chapter 6. This is a law of God that all humans are subject to. Whether they live in America, whether they live in Jerusalem, all humans are subject to that rule, right? That law. Claiming to be a Christian nation, saying, is not the Lord among us? But being unwilling to live according to the word of God will most certainly only lead to increased problems, increased distress, increased anguish on a national level. Amen? It's not going to get any better until we announce how bad it is. And until we announce how good it can be. We need to put first things first. And Micah says we need to keep first things first. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. A certain lawyer asked Jesus Christ a question in order to test him. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What's written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And so he answered and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, you will live." The truth is clear, beloved. If we desire eternal life, then we are required to put God first in our lives. Not us first. To put God first. Micah reminds us that this life is an opportunity to put our personal relationship with God above all things. We do that individually. We take responsibility individually for our relationship with God and its growth. Then we come together. We will be the church that God originally intended, that God designed the church to be. But only as we individually take that responsibility seriously. It's my prayer that through our study of this book, each of us will see the urgency of the times that we do indeed live in. And we will then show our willingness to indeed not just put God first, but to keep God first. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your word to us. We thank you for your word made flesh, your Son, Jesus Christ. You've got it all set out for us. And you've told us exactly how it's supposed to run. You told us what the requirements are. You've given us a user manual. And Lord, how come we don't use it? Please, I pray that you would indeed impress upon us through the power of your Holy Spirit how important it is to open this book on a daily basis, to read and allow the Holy Spirit to show us the truth of your requirements, the truth of our situation, the truth of who we are, and the truth of your love for us. You showed your love most by sending your Son, Jesus. He showed his love most to you by doing what you have asked him to do. Father, help us to take that to heart. Thank you for his being the servant that he was. And thank you for him being the example that he is. I pray it all in his precious name, Jesus. Amen.